Well, I've got a lot to cover now. Got people bailing out on us or what, but I did all I could do. All right, let's take our Bibles. We should be in Malachi chapter 3. Let me see how I want to do this. Tell you what, come back to Matthew 11. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 11. I need to get going on what I wanted to do now. I've spent a long time last session trying to help people, but usually it's funny because my own all my veterans here, they know. If new people show up, Mark's going to be stripping his gears into granny gear trying to help people catch up, but usually it's for nothing. But so now we're going to take up with where we left off really on Thursday night. Let's come down to Matthew chapter 11 and look at verse 9. Verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? Jesus says, a prophet? Yea, I send to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, this is the Malachi 3 passage, 3:1. I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, period. Now Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 does not end there. There's a colon right there, but it doesn't end there, all right? Now, and then he's going to say some other things here, but what he does here is John is the prophet who is given. John down here is the prophet that these people at the time of the climactic stage of Israel's program getting underway, they've got to respond positively to this guy. This is the one they must respond to, because if they don't respond to John, it's going to be too late by the time that Elijah gets there. And by the way, there's an Elijah concept, an Elijah principle with John the Baptist. He's to be thought of in the, as it says over in Luke, in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's misunderstanding. There's two Elijahs that are in association with two comings. And they have to respond to this one here. They've got to respond to this Elijah, John the Baptist, because if they don't, by the time this Elijah out here gets on the scene, it's going to be too late to get out of the way of the deliverance that is going to be operating here and the avengement that's going to be operating here in their fifth installment. So by the time they get to when that real physical Elijah comes, it's going to be too late for them anyway. And again, they didn't see a span of 2,000 years or more in between these two. They saw this as coming butted up, you know, on the heels of another. And so, anyway, look at verse 11 now. He says, verily. By the way, this is that excellent Greek term, amen. A-M-E-N. Looks like that in the Greek. Amen. And it's A-M-E-N. This is what you commonly say at the end of a prayer or the end of a hymn. You know, usually preceded by forevermore, and then amen. I used to try to mouth my way through a lot of those hymns when I was a little boy, and but I always got that last forevermore, and then amen. Made you look like you knew what you were doing. When our Lord comes along and uses an amen or a verily, as it's translated in your King James Bible, when he gives them a verily, this indicates a fundamental doctrinal error that is in the thinking of the hearer, and what's about to be set forth in the corrective doctrine is that you now have an honest opportunity to change your mind or repent, to change your thinking concerning that corrupted counter doctrine. And that's really what you get here when he says, verily I say unto you. You need to be thinking about John this way. An Elijah concept, an Elijah principle. And he says, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that has to do with the nature in which the remnant is going to be functioning and the reward and decoration system they have out in that kingdom. But what I'm after here is that they, by responding positively to the message And being that least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than that least in the kingdom is to be viewed as greater even than the role that John the Baptist is going to fulfill right up here. And then that's the truth of the matter. And Christ sets that forth in that verily passage there. Look at verse 12. He says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now what you're going to begin getting here in verse 12 and following is our Lord, even though he's reproving that vain religious system for utilizing Bible doctrine in a corrupted way, he's going to begin reproving them, but he's also going to give them the corrective doctrine. And that's what he begins to do in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Notice there very carefully the word violent and violence. When something is responded to in violence, you know, pastors oftentimes they say they want a responsive congregation or responsive hearers. Go to Acts 7 and look what happened when Stephen got up and taught. He got a response. They were very responsive. They killed him. So sometimes I'm real happy when I don't have that huge response. I'm not sure if you're coming with handshakes or knives. But what he does, when something is treated or received in violence, it's not well received. And it is not well treated. In fact, you're right here. Look over in verse 14 of chapter 12 and you'll see our Lord amplify on this. And again, this is, as you see, and you should appreciate that your Bible is put together with sense and sequence to it. And as you see this roll on throughout the Lord's earthly ministry in the gospel accounts, you know that it gets that wedge that he is driving through that nation, and that's what he's doing. His ministry performs that wedge where he divides the remnant or the little flock from the vain religious system. I didn't want that yet. Anyway, I keep pushing the wrong button. As the Lord's ministry goes on, that gets intense, more intense and more intense and more intense. So it's not unusual to find that when he says here that the kingdom suffereth violence and the violence take it by force, just a little later on, look at what he says concerning the leaders of that scholars' union, which is what it was, the scholars' union of their day. Verse 14 of chapter 12. Then the Pharisees went out, and this is in connection with, again, him healing somebody on a Sabbath. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, against Jesus of Nazareth, how they might, look at the last part, destroy him. I come back to chapter 11. What he's doing is he's revealing the intention of their heart. They're violent. Oh, they may not look it. They look all cleaned up and like they wouldn't harm a flea. You know, a lot of these scholars have this pious expression. Usually you can spot a scholar by the way he looks. Their hair seems to all be cut the same way, and they all have this aura of smugness about them. And it's almost like smugness can become personified and an odorous. And they have this odorous smugness about them, that they know what the Bible says, and you poor publican couldn't possibly know without coming to me to find out what it says. Well, there's a whole religion built on that called the Roman Catholic Church. Anyway, it's not unusual then to find the negative responders then coming along and taking it by violence and being violent. The negative responders at this time when Jesus is saying this far outnumber the positive responders. That's in accordance with what's sitting back in their prophetic scriptures that tells them there's going to be a very small remnant. And so, but more than that, a movement is set afoot. A movement is now been set into motion by the negative responders, by the vain religious system. This movement that's set into motion is to act toward the positive responders with violence. And that is going to just get worse and worse and worse until out here they start killing those positive responders. They kill the remnant, or they attempt to. They attempt to destroy them. Just like their seething hatred was to crucify this Jesus of Nazareth, they're going to try and attempt to kill the remnant. Anyway, it's going to be a violent attack to destroy the kingdom. Because remember what they were operating on. They were saying, well, there can't be a kingdom. Whatever this kingdom is of this Jesus of Nazareth, we're going to destroy it. Because they didn't see the kingdom he's preaching is that kingdom. The reason they didn't see it as that is because they're operating upon corrupted Bible doctrine. And don't get the idea that I think Bible doctrine is bad. Sound Bible doctrine is great. That's what we should be operating on. But not very many are. Look how many doctrines, if you take this one doctrinal position, that until the physical Elijah is on this earth, nobody can qualify to be Christ, nothing can qualify to be the kingdom. Look how many doctrines you've just destroyed, or that are affected by that one corrupt doctrine. You take rightly dividing the word of truth against wrongly dividing the word of truth. I sat down in 10 minutes and came up with 20 doctrines that are affected. The body and the bride. You're not the bride of Christ. Israel's the bride of Christ. You're never to be thought of as the bride of Christ. In fact, nowhere in Paul's epistles does he say directly, you're the bride. You say, well, he talks about it being like a marriage. So? He can talk about it being like a marriage, but it's not. You're not the bride of Christ. The bride is Israel. You can find that out by going to Revelation and you'll see that. I mentioned the five courses of punishment, the five installments of the fifth, of that fifth course. Gentile nations going through, being client nations, going through five courses of punishment under the same courses. That's wrongly dividing the word. Water baptism. Water baptism is Jewish. It is a part of Israel's threefold prescription for cleansing. The objective of the church today, the objective of the body of Christ, is not to come back here and establish the kingdom of Jesus. I'm not saying you can't come back and visit it. You probably can. Don't know why you'd want to, but you probably can. That's not your objective, to establish the kingdom. Your objective is to establish the government of Christ in the heavenly places, with him being the head of the body. That's why Christ is going to be seen in the heavenlies and on earth. No matter where you look, you're going to see Jesus ruling and reigning. And then he brings it all together in the dispensation of the fullness of times under the one imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the mystery of this dispensation of grace at all is clouded up by wrongly dividing the word of truth. The church is, are we the church in Acts in Matthew 16, 18? Are we the church in Matthew 18, 17? Are we the church mentioned by Peter in Acts 2:47 or in 5:11? No. The Sermon on the Mount, as I said, knock, seek, and ask. I know one pastor that teaches that's the way that we're supposed to do today. No. There in Matthew 7, the triple compound discipline issue, I mentioned that. The four-generation curse. That's Israel. That's not you. The Lord's Prayer, and I don't mean our Father. I mean the one in John 17. The things that Jesus prayed in John 17, he did not pray for you. He prayed for the remnant. The Great Commission is totally screwed up without rightly dividing the word of truth. The unique apostleship of Paul is misunderstood. The wall of fire, suffering. I mentioned that in the break with somebody. The whole brand of suffering today is misunderstood. The whole way in which we are blessed, prayer is misunderstood. Confessing of sins is misunderstood. The seven churches of Revelation 1 through 3. Entertaining angels unawares in Hebrews. You don't entertain angels unawares. You educate angels in this dispensation. There's always that one passage that I could never make sense out of, so I had to get my Greek out and just tear it up. Out there in James 5, remember in James 5, it's verse 14, where he talks about anointing the sick with oil? Oh, that's got to be a transition verse. That's got to be this. That's got to be that. That can't be that way in the English. James says you can anoint the sick with oil and they'll recover. I saw a pastor just this week on TV preaching, and I noticed he had a little bottle of oil right beside him. I don't know if it was 10W30 or what, but he had it there. Operating on James 5. James has not written to you, stop reading other people's mail. I don't mean that stop reading it, but that's their mail. Anyway, the holy nation concept of 1 Peter 2:9. Anyway, that's just 20 doctrines that I could think of in 10 minutes without even looking that are affected by a position of rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, anyway, you can see the enormous amount of confusion that would exist here. And here in Matthew 12 or 11 again, the Lord corrects this counter doctrine with corrective doctrine. This is the way he does it. And look at verse 13 again, or verse 12. He comes along, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. Verse 13, for all the prophets. Now, he really gets into the nuts and bolts of this thing in verses 13, 14, and 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All right? Now he's going to set their thinking right. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. There's our man right here, John the Baptist. And this is the corrective doctrine to their counter doctrine, and it gives them understanding with John the Baptist that this kingdom, what he says, is really true. And folks, this is where it's going to go. It's going to begin to focus on what's coming out of John's mouth. John did not perform miracles. And we'll get to this in a moment. When he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that power hasn't got to do with him performing miracles. It has to do with the message that he's communicating. And the message he was communicating was repent and be baptized, which is all part of their prescription for cleansing, sitting back in Leviticus 26. They're going to be doing that and confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. Because why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They said, no, it can't be. No Christ, no kingdom. Jesus says, there is. And this validates John's message when he says right there, for the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This means that John's message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand is true. Elijah's message out here, when he functions just prior to the great and notable day of the Lord, is not going to be preaching an at-hand kingdom. That's the difference between these two. This guy, operating on the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist, is preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand. Not that it's right now today or next week, but that it's only at hand. That's why it's the fourth. That's why when Ezekiel would come along, he'd say, I will overturn. Then he will come, whose right it is. And then I, the Father, will give him that kingdom. So John has the message of the at-handness, which is not a word, but I made it up, the at-handness of the kingdom. Elijah won't have that message. He's not going to be preaching an at-hand kingdom. He's going to be preaching a curse of wrath coming upon this earth and destroying the policy of evil and eliminating the vain religious system from off the earth. In other words, out here, wrath is at hand. Right here, kingdom is at hand. All right? Let me just show you, let me underscore what that's going to be like. Come with me back to Ezekiel chapter 12. I want you to see in connection with this the nature of this climactic stage that runs through the fourth and fifth installments, and the nature of that violence, rebellious element in the nation of Israel that's going to be purged out of it. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 12 very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 12. I can't turn and talk at the same time, apparently. I don't really have time to go into, time doesn't permit me to set all of the contextual background around this, but it'll give you a little bit of an insight as to viewing the period in which the Messiah is going to be functioning, in which that messenger and forerunner to the Messiah is going to be giving his at-hand kingdom message functioning in the spirit and power of Elijah before Elijah comes, and why when Elijah himself gets here proclaiming what he does, the wrath being at hand and coming upon them, here's why. Look at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Now notice right there, in connection with the rebelliousness that's going to go on in Israel, there are two elements of the body mentioned. Eyes to see and see not, ears to hear and hear not. What was it that Jesus says back there in chapter 11 in verse 15? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Even those words are words that are setting out in Israel's prophecy. When Jesus says that, he's just repeating what is already sitting in their prophets. Those two verses there really spotlight that rebellious element who can see all of these hallmark signs, hear the message, and still respond negatively toward it because they have, listen carefully, they have accepted, and this is for anybody who would get their nose out of joint with the things I said last hour, they have accepted, when you accept corrupted doctrine, you are accepting a different authority than God's word in truth. When a man sets up a counter doctrine, no matter how lofty and how springing out of his education and degrees and scholarship it is, when it is countered to the truth of what God sets forth in his word, it is one of the most destructive elements, because you actually develop that issue of seeing it, hearing it, and in the face of all of that, still rejecting it. And it takes a real honesty of heart to be able to see through some of this stuff. Well, anyway, let's move on, because I've got to move on. Come back again to Matthew 11. I want to get down to verse 14, which is the verse I want to go to right now, verses 14 and 15. Well, let's pick it up again with verse 13 and get that. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is the epicenter of this passage. Verse 14. That's the epicenter of the corrective doctrine. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, that's Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The epicenter of this is in verse 14, and it establishes the fact that the rebelliousness that you saw back there in Ezekiel 12 is now well underway, but there are still, since he says in verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, he knows early on here in his ministry that there still is some vestige of honesty of heart left. There are a few still with an open ear, still having open eyes, and a heart that will respond honestly, and those are going to make up that remnant. But here's what I'm after, is specifically in verse 14. Two words. And if ye will receive it. Look at that word, the word receive it. If ye will receive it. This is Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come. Now we know our Lord is having them operate upon Malachi 3:1 because he takes them there. And he extends the principle of Elijah to John the Baptist in verse 14. But it's only predicated upon if ye will receive it. Now that's what I want to try and develop in the last few minutes of our class. Now, due to some, a very small few remnant, still having that vestige of honesty of heart in verse 15, The Lord here in verse 14 provides an honest opportunity with the corrective doctrine he sets forth for those positive responders to get out of that corrupted counter-doctrine of the scholars' union. And I call them that because that's what they are. They are a union, a scholars' union, and it still exists today. I could name names, but it would be pointless because some of you wouldn't even know who I was talking about. But they're all your Greek scholars today. Some of them are alive today. Some of them are starting to die off. You know, they've all been around since the 1880s. And they've all followed the corrupted text, Greek texts of Nestle, Allen, Westcott, and Hort. Those are all corrupted Greek texts. They have rejected the majority text. And because they have rejected the majority text, they have accepted over 30,000 and 35,000 changes in the Greek and Hebrew text. And so they form a union of scholars, and it's a tough union. And they have nothing over the Pharisees. They were the scholars' union of their day, the vain religious system. Now, to really understand, appreciate what is said here in verse 14 when he says, "If you will receive it," and understand the opportunity that is given to the positive responders, you need to understand and keep in mind the way in which the counter corrupted doctrine from the vain religious system was not just merely affecting the people, but more to the point, what it was they were exactly saying. In other words, what were they saying about John the Baptist? And what was it that he was doing and saying and that Elijah principle that was supposed to be associated with John was all about? Verses 13 and 14 is that corrective doctrine. Verse 15 identifies that some, a few, had shut down their hearing in rebelliousness, as per Ezekiel 12, refusing to see, refusing to hear. And what the corrective doctrine was to teach the remnant that were the positive hearers was this. Since Jesus takes John and says that he is Elijah, but not this Elijah, he is in the spirit and power of Elijah, what you need to realize is that this Elijah, John the Baptist, and his functioning as Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and what Elijah's actually going to do when he's physically here at the end of the tribulation period, both the remnant that existed here and the remnant that exists here, both those groups are going to get the same benefits. That's important. It may not be important to you, but it's very important if you were faced with what they're faced with. Put yourself in their moccasins for a moment. Put yourself in their shoes, which I can't remember what the Jewish shoes are called. But put yourself in their shoes for just a moment and realize if you're a member of the remnant out here, you know from the teachings of our Lord as he goes on through his earthly ministry, you're going to face all kinds of persecution. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They hate you because they hated me first and they hated my Father and you represent me. All of those kinds of things. They're going to try and exterminate you out here when the man of sin comes along. You're looking at the real pot. You're looking down a barrel at death itself. You're going to lose your house. You know that's gone. Your house, your land, your possessions, everything you owned is gone. You know that because the prophets tell you by the time the kingdom is established, there isn't going to be one stone left upon another in Jerusalem. This whole earth is going to be... Isaiah says he's going to stand. Notice when Christ stands, he does not stand to welcome Stephen. That's a myth doctrine that doesn't even exist in the Bible. There's a Bible doctrine that a lot of people operate on that's not even in the Bible. When Stephen was stoned, Christ stood to judge. Isaiah tells you that repeatedly. And he says when he stands, he will shake terribly this earth. Can you imagine grabbing the earth and shaking it? I like those chocolate milk commercials where they find all these creative ways to shake the chocolate milk up. The lady keeps trying to ring it up and it won't ring up because he scratched the barcode off and she's shaking and shaking and shaking it. And finally when she rings it up, he's got shaken up chocolate milk. I can't imagine when he shakes terribly the earth. It's going to take all of the astronomers and stand them on their head as to what God can do in his power when it comes to establishing the orbit of a planet. Anyway, you're looking down a barrel at that. If there isn't some kind of, let's write it, S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N, all the way across here, if there's not a salvation package deal, I'm a dead man. I've already, by association with Jesus of Nazareth and the message of John the Baptist, I can count my land, my property, my house, gone. In most cases, my family is going to be divided. And I'm going to be looking at the real possibility of death. Think of what they're facing. So when he comes along here and says, now just calm down for a minute. What Malachi 4 is going to be able to say of Elijah when he's functioning out here, and his message is to provide not just the understanding wrath is coming, but there is a salvation for the remnant, the positive responder. You'll get that same benefit. Because even though these guys here aren't facing the man of sin out here, they're facing the vain religious system. And look what they did. All right? That is what is being set forth. And what the corrective doctrine was to teach the remnant positive hearers was that the same benefit package spoken of in connection with Elijah. Let's put it this way. Here's Elijah number one. Here's Elijah number two. Just for sake of being able to identify. The corrective doctrine is that the same salvation package deal, the same benefit package spoken of in connection with Elijah 2 out there can be, what's the word? Received here under Elijah 1's ministry. If you will receive it. Only if you will receive it. Now, come back to Malachi 3 very quickly. Malachi 3. I don't know. We'll see what I can do. Malachi 3. What I should have done was just taken the first session and started in and forgot. Okay, Malachi 3. Now, we've read some of this, but now we're going to read some more. Look at how this reads. Look at verse 1 again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, colon. That's as far as the Lord quoted. Look at the end of the first verse. After the colon. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the very first thing you need to realize is that if you're paying attention, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. All right? Let's see. Think about that thing for a moment, like Andy would say. Let's think about that thing. If he's going to prepare, a messenger's coming who's going to prepare the way before me, that sounds to me like it's going to be occurring over a period of time. And then it's not going to be like instantly, but that there's going to be a preparation. By very nature, a preparation says there's going to be a period of time in which this is going to occur. In other words, there's no suddenness to the first half of that verse. But look at the after the colon. This is what the Lord does not quote. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That doesn't quite match up with what was said in the first part of that verse. Was someone making preparation as if, you know, you have do-do-do-do-do-do, you've got a processional, and you've got this hearing of trumpets, and here he comes. And everybody's standing and looking, and they know that he's coming because the preparation of his coming has been made. But the words of the second part of that don't sound like that. When he suddenly comes. And do you know that's exactly the way your Heavenly Father meant for that to be understood? There are two comings in verse 1. Not one, two. One of them where a messenger is going to prepare the way. The other one, a sudden coming. And instead of trying to match up the identity of who the messenger is with chapter 4, they should have matched up the suddenness, because you have the suddenness identified in chapter 4 as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Anyway, let's keep reading. Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And it will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling of his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now when you read down through those six verses, you should have an appreciation of the fact that this seems to be the things that are said here. Man, you see, refiner's fire. By the way, the Fuller Brush Man is right there. Did you know that? There he is, Fuller's soap. But all the things that are mentioned there, it seems in a quick look at that the events are spoken of here are here in this fifth installment. That seems what he's saying, right? Right. It does indeed do just that. It sets forth many of the things that are going to happen out here in the fifth installment. As you read down through chapter 3, that's what you're to get an understanding of. However, it is given for the children of Israel to understand that a messenger prophet, because of how it's set forth in the first half of verse 1, is going to appear and will come before that time. Before the rest of what's mentioned in chapter 3, a messenger not identified by name. We don't know his name. Now, what we do know from this passage is that this prophet will precede the time of wrath, and that he will function as the forerunner of the Lord himself, and he prepares the way before him. We know that. But notice real carefully, verse 1, the Lord is actually spoken of in a twofold manner. Two comings are in view. The first one, there's no suddenness attached to it due to the preparation work of the messenger. That excludes it being sudden. You have preparation work of a messenger going on. But the second one has a suddenness to it. And he takes right off on it. He'll suddenly come, and then he starts talking about some of that suddenness aspect as he goes on down through the chapter. Now, come down to chapter 4 and let's look at verse 1. Notice how this builds on. He says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Man, that's terminology of the fifth installment. That's wrath. It's going to burn as an oven. And by the way, I just want to jog your memory on one thing before we get to this. As we ended those first six verses of chapter 3, did you notice in verse 5, that all of those things that are sitting there are things that the Lord dealt with too? He really, this issue of how the vain religious leaders treated and oppressed those, and the way they treated widows and orphans, or here it says the fatherless, just dock at that in the back of your memory. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. By the way, that's not just wicked in general. That all the bad guys on the earth. But there's a specificness to it. This actually has to do with the purging of that vain religious system of Israel. Shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That terminology is important because that connects you with what happened in the second installment. When they came back out of Babylon, you go back and you get the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You go back and you get and find out how these prophets implored the nation when they got back to the land. Don't make the same mistakes and blow new air on and revive that vain religious system. And there's other prophets, the minor prophets come along and castigate them for building their own paneled houses while the Lord's temple lay in ruins. But they did it. The root was still there. But out here, that root and all, it's like pulling up a dandelion. They have some of the longest roots of all the weeds. And you can pull them up, but you don't get the root. The boy, he puts it right there. He will leave neither root nor branch. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name, there's the remnant, shall the Son, capital S-U-N. Why? Why does he mention, is that just a play on words? Is it just refrigerator door magnet type terminology to make it fun for Sunday school? The S-O-N and S-U-N? No, it's capital S-U-N because there's going to be darkness out there. And because of what I was talking about in the first session, when his flight path comes back, he's going to function as that S-U-N of righteousness. Arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. That's, by the way, Mount Sinai. For all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now, behold, I will send you Elijah. That's out here, this guy, Elijah number 2. The prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's his actual return here. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right? Now, what I'm after here is that you realize that in verses chapter 4, especially in the first 3 verses, you see that consuming wrath concept, fifth installment. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the prophet is now identified by name. But here's what I want. Think about this and note this very carefully. The nearness, you can come along and say, man, I tell you what. To tell you honestly, both these passages read very, very similar. Right. They do. The nearness, the closeness, and the similarity of both these two prophets, John, Elijah the first, and Elijah the second. I do that with apologies to Elijah because he actually was before John. So when I see Elijah, I'll make sure and make that right with him. Elijah the first, Elijah the second, in connection with the similarities of them, as well as the time frame and time schedule issues being likewise very, very close, none of that is by accident. You say, well, boy, I can really see how those vain religious leaders screwed this doctrine all up. Really? So you're going to throw in with them? Let me tell you something. There are passages in your Bible that are very difficult to understand. I didn't say they are not understandable, but every once in a while, God will do something. He'll give a different word designation for a town in a list of them that's different from another list. He'll do things with chronology. I know one pastor who just busted his brain in trying to figure out the errors of the chronology of the Bible and spent I don't know how many Bible classes and some of the most boring material you could ever have on Bible chronology. Never, ever approaching the Bible by saying, I think God probably knows more about this than I do. And that he intentionally puts things in there just to remind you of that. And this is not by accident. This is not by coinciding that he just made these very, very similar and he's just wanting to mess people up. That's not what it's designed to do. It is similar. The passages do look very, very close. Very, very near to one another in time frame and in time schedule issues. It is not by accident, nor is it intended by God to cause confusion. God is not the author of confusion. But he does expect his intellectual creatures to display a certain amount of intelligence. Pay attention. It is given this way precisely because of the way the Lord intended for Israel to look at that time of the first and second coming, of their fourth and fifth installment. He designed it so Israel would look at that time as together. The reason they seem near, seem close, seem similar, that's exactly how God intended Israel to look at the whole thing. It is the whole climactic stage, with a forerunner in the power and spirit of Elijah here, and Elijah himself coming up here. It's supposed to be close. It's supposed to be similar. It's supposed to be near in time frame and time schedule. And that's so that they see it as comprising their climactic stage. And this is the very basis for what John says in... Now watch this. This is the basis. And I don't think I'm going to be able to get any farther than this today. Man, I wanted to finish this. I'm tired of being in this. But with that understanding, that's the way you're supposed to look at it, as near and close and similar. Oh, how much sense now this makes out of something John said that just seems to not make sense. Come to Matthew chapter 3. It's not far, just a few pages. Matthew chapter 3. When John began his earthly ministry, and he's confronted by the leaders of the vain religious system, the Pharisees, and he calls them all these horrible names. Think God is not beyond name calling. Well, Jesus called names. He called them the same things John called them. Jesus called them some pretty interesting names. Look at let's pick it up at verse 1. You see now the naturalness of John coming along. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah." That's Isaiah 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." By the way, that's why Jesus didn't have to take him back to John or Isaiah 40, because John's already done that in the program. Come on down to verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he saith unto them, O generation," that's what he's looking at. There is... Oh, man, I wish I had 2 or 3 more hours. What does, at the end of that section we're working at in Matthew 11, you know how he caps that off? Does the same thing back in Luke 7. "Wisdom is justified of all her children." That is a direction to direct your thinking back to the book of Proverbs. And when he comes along here and he says, "O generation of viper," do you know that the book of Proverbs is a prophetic book? We'll do this on Tuesday. I'm going to take you to the last 2 chapters of Proverbs, the first verse of each one of those chapters, and you'll see those guys, that's not Solomon. There are 2 other writers that get to write the last 2 chapters of Proverbs, and both of those chapters are prophetic. And in the next to the last chapter of Proverbs, there's a section in there that says, "There is a generation that mistreats their parents. There is a generation. There is a generation." It's just like a hammer. "There is a generation." And all of those issues that are sitting back in Malachi have already been covered in Proverbs 30. That generation. That's why John comes here and he says, "O generation of vipers." It's that generation prophesied about in Proverbs. And by the way, Proverbs 31, all about the virtuous woman that pastors like to haul out on Mother's Day, that is not a Mother's Day sermon. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is wisdom, not a nice wife who does all the nice things for her husband. If you were paying attention to Proverbs, you'd already know that, instead of just picking it up every Mother's Day and preaching it for a Mother's Day sermon. "O generation of vipers," look at the last thing he says. Knowing what all of this is designed to do, that the nearness of this whole climactic stage, and that Malachi 3, even though John the Baptist is the one in view in verse 1, but Malachi 4 also has some things to do with it, and it seems like they're very, very close and very, very similar. Oh, how much sense then this makes out of the last thing John says here. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John's exposing right there. You think I'm him, and I'm not. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's the message that this guy's going to be giving out here. But John could legitimately warn them of it, because John was in the spirit and power of that Elijah. And it makes all kinds of sense now out of that. When you go back and you see the nearness and the closeness and the similarity of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And now when John says that to them, they know they're looking down the barrel at that. And John can legitimately tell them that, which should shake their world. Because that's something they would expect to be coming out of Malachi 2's mouth. John is saying that back here in Malachi 1, or Malachi, Elijah 2, instead of Elijah 1. You see, I should have stopped 10 minutes ago. But it really makes sense for that, and understanding it makes a whole lot of sense out of that. In other words, both passages in Malachi 3 and 4, while having two different prophets in view, both of them have the final fifth installment in view. One is preparing the way. The other one is actually there. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, a further detail is given of concerning the exact time frame when that Elijah will function. The great and notable day of the Lord is given there. That is a further detail of the exact time frame when Elijah too is going to be functioning. So when the Lord tells the people who still have ears to hear in Matthew 11, 14, if ye will receive it. This is Elias, which is for to come. If they receive that corrective doctrine he just gave them, and therefore the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, and the truth of who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, and if they respond positively to it, you guys are going to get the same benefit package, and this is phenomenal, and gives them tremendous confidence to be part of that remnant and to not be dissuaded, discouraged, attacked, and to have their mouth shut and their ears shut and their eyes shut by the pressure of the vain religious system. We're of the same benefit package that Elijah is giving. And that benefit package, which the Pharisees claimed that there was no benefit to. See, that's what they did. They came along to what John was saying here. They said, there's no benefit in what he's saying. They came along and they derided John's message. They said there was not even any profit or benefit to the message that Jesus was proclaiming. You know why that is? Because they could come along and say, he's not the Christ. Anything he's saying, there's no profit to it. He can take him up there on that mount all the time, give him sermon after sermon. Doesn't mean a thing. Because Elijah too hasn't come yet. But that's not the truth. The truth is, the same benefits are going to be enjoyed even in the face of what the scholars were saying, that the message of even Jesus himself had no benefit to it. And that was all, listen carefully, based upon counter doctrine. There's promise in the message of John the Baptist as the spirit and power of Elijah. There's promise in Elijah himself's message. And they thought only the second Elijah out here, that guy's message was the only one that had promise associated with it, not John's. But the truth is, both John the Baptist and Elijah's message has that promise of escape, salvation from the wrath to come as a benefit associated with it. And this is what is so important about them repenting and submitting to John's baptism back there in Luke 7:30, when they said they rejected the counsel of God against them and refused the baptism of John. Well, I'm going to have to stop there. There's just a couple other passages that I need to go to finish this off, but I'm out of time, way out. So we'll stop right there and pick this up then on Tuesday night, and we'll finish this on Tuesday. Tuesday will be the very last class on the Elijah, John the Baptist issue. And we'll put this thing back to rest and then go on with these justifications in the book of Romans. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this morning. There's so much here to study and so much to understand and appreciate. And I pray, Father, that these things have made sense and that they will make even better sense as we look at them again and we contemplate your outworking of your program with the nation of Israel and how that they corrupted your doctrines which led to some horrendous historical situations. And we pray that we will not make those same errors and mistakes, but that we will have with honesty of heart the honesty to handle your word and rightly divide it, and glory and rejoice in all that we have as members of the church, the body of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the wisdom, the understanding, appreciation of these things. We ask for the effectual working of your word to produce your thinking, living, and labor within us, that we might truly be said to be godly in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.